Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This evening's text will be verses 10 through 13. This is found on page 1250 if you're using the Pew Bible. Paul's letter to the Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 10. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Thus far is the reading of God's Word. May He write its truths on our hearts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your Word, which is living and active. We give thanks to you that it is able to make us wise unto salvation, and we ask now that you would speak through it, that we might find that rare jewel of Christian contentment, that we would find it in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. About 55 years ago, in August of 1968, the Lennon-McCartney team released what would be one of their last songs. It's called Hey Jude. And over the decades, it has been taken by many as a song of comfort in time of distress. The well-known story behind the song is that McCartney wrote it for Lennon's son Julian in the aftermath of the Lennon's divorce. He's trying to comfort the young man. He offers this advice. He says, don't make it bad. Take a sad song and make it better. Now, that's riddled with lots of problems, but the sentiment is at least nice in the popular version of the story. The true story behind the writing of the song is a lot more complicated. McCartney would admit years later that he had not written the song about Julian at all. It's always been peculiar that he writes in the song to a young boy whose home is being destroyed. He gives him relationship advice. You have found her, now go and get her. Why would he say that? Because the song was not about a little boy. It was about McCartney, who had started his own affair while engaged to another woman. What started as an expression of concern for an innocent young man quickly devolved into a license for sin. And this ought not be surprising to us. We see this in our culture all the time. Celebrities feigning concern about tragic situations until they can find a way to make the story about themselves. And the reason it's so common is because it is impossible to have legitimate concern if there's no contentment within yourself. When it comes to matters of concern and contentment, things like this are the best that the world has to offer, because there is no contentment with oneself outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they are unable to have more than a superficial concern for others. The Apostle Paul is going to address both of these categories of concern and contentment in our passage tonight as he's beginning to land the plane of this letter. Lord willing, I hope to finish preaching through this letter next Lord's Day. So he's coming to the end rapidly. And he started in chapter 1 by answering their concerns about his imprisonment. And you may recall, he wrote that that imprisonment, which was supposed to bring him affliction, had actually served to advance the gospel. And so he rejoiced. And then he spent much of chapters 2 and 3 encouraging them to be humble and to live in unity in the Lord. And in that unity, he rejoiced. And we learned a few weeks ago that all of this was in light of a division that had come in between two women in the church. And he's implored them to be reconciled in the Lord, that they might know the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. And so now he puts the bow on the letter, as it were, returning to the occasion for its writing in the first place. Gordon Fee says, with his major concerns about their circumstances now addressed and the concluding exhortations given, Paul turns at last to the first reason for the letter, to acknowledge receipt of their gift. He wants them to know that he is grateful for their concern, but that he's also content with his own lot in life. And he wants them to know that both parts of this equation are only from the Lord. And so the point that we'll consider from this text tonight is that that real concern for others and sustainable contentment are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll say that again. Real concern for others and sustainable contentment are found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll consider that point under these two headings: the Philippians' concern in chapter 4, verse 10, and Paul's contentment in chapter 4, verses 11 and 13. First, the Philippians' concern. Paul begins this passage with an expression of great gratitude for the gift that the Philippians had sent him. Many critics have cited the placement of this thanks at the end of the letter as insincere. They call it a thankless thanks. You'll notice in the text the words "thank you" do not appear anywhere. But that view of this portion of the letter is seemingly intentionally reading Paul uncharitably. That view is difficult to reconcile with the rest of the letter, particularly chapter 4 and verse 1, where he calls them his beloved and his joy and his crown. And this negative view of the concluding portion of this letter is also to read it anachronistically. That is, to assume that our current standards of letter writing ought to have been the norm in the first century as well. Today, if we write a thank you note, we'll usually lead with the thank you, and then if there's something else that needs to be addressed, we'll get to that later. But that was not the case in this first century context. We know this for many reasons. For example, it was customary in that culture for close friends to not give extended thanks. You may have had the experience where you give a gift to somebody and they profusely thank you and you say, "Oh, don't mention it." Well, they didn't mention it. We have extant letters from this time period, one written to a man named Dionysus where his friend writes, "I may dispense with writing to you with a great show of thanks, for it is to those who are not friends that we must give thanks in words." Now, that's not a value judgment on who's right or who's wrong. It's just recognizing that they didn't do things like we do. And one commentator even suggests that placing the gratitude portion here may actually have had some pastoral wisdom behind it. Because remember, this letter would have been read before the whole church. And so he writes, "When read aloud in the gathered community, these will be the final words that are left ringing in their ears, that their gift has been a sweet-smelling sacrifice, pleasing to God." Other critics will point to verse 10 where Paul writes, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me," and they'll still find fault. They'll suggest that Paul is trying to lay on some sort of guilt trip, as if he's saying, "At last, you finally revived your concern for me," as if he's chastising them for neglecting their obligations to him. But this interpretation is forbidden by the rest of the verse where he writes, "You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity to show it." Paul knows that the reason he hasn't received anything from them in some time is not due to their lack of care, but their lack of opportunity. F.F. Bruce interestingly proposes the long interval was probably due to Paul's own policy in the matter of accepting gifts from churches. Paul himself, suggests Bruce, had deprived them of any such chance. Why would he do that? Well, we know from several other portions in Paul's writing that there were great concerns that people would think he was in the ministry for the money. And so he went to great extents not to have that be the perception. He was a tent maker for extra income that he might not take more than was needed from the people. It was a common practice in this part of the world for gifted speakers to come into a town and amass a following and then exploit those people financially and then move on to the next town. And Paul went to great lengths not to be associated with those charlatans. And so it's conceivable that he may have limited what the churches were able to give and perhaps even placed them on a schedule. With those objections out of the way, we're now able to discuss what Paul does intend to communicate here. Whatever the circumstances behind their gap in giving may have been, Paul is rejoicing, simply put, that they're expressing a concern for him. The word rendered concern in verse 10 is actually a very familiar one thus far in the letter. It's translated different ways at different points in the letter, so it may not come out. In fact, it doesn't come out in your English. But the Greek word that's rendered concern here is the same one that Paul uses in chapter 1 and verse 7, where he writes, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart." He uses it again in chapter 2 and verse 5, where he calls them to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We learn then that from Paul's various uses, this concern flows both from the heart and from the mind. It means that from their hearts and minds, they've taken an active interest in Paul and his well-being, and they've renewed it by sending him this aid. And when he says this concern has been revived, he's using a botanical metaphor, meaning to blossom again. And this language, again, reinforces that Paul was in no way disappointed by their interruption in giving. It was rather to be expected. In the same way that a flower does not bloom on a tree in the winter, that doesn't suggest anything's wrong with the tree. That's just the time of year that it is. So also, there are seasons when Christians may lack the opportunity to provide care that they would otherwise give. David describes the Christian this way in Psalm 1. He says that he is like a tree which yields its fruit all the time? No, in its season. And it's true, the leaf never fades, but the fruit yields in its appropriate season. Some seasons will be different than others. The great Baptist commentator John Gill describes it this way. He says, "The south wind of the Spirit blows, the sun of righteousness arises, and the dews of divine grace fall upon them. And such a revival was now in this church." And in that, the Apostle Paul rejoices greatly. He rejoices specifically in the Lord. And this idea of rejoicing, it's come up several times in Philippians. Specifically, rejoicing in the Lord. It's come up at least six times to this point. But this is the only time that he modifies it. Look again at verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly." Not because of the gift, which was almost certainly financial in nature, but what the gift represented. It represented more than just their care for him, though it did represent that. Chiefly, it represented the Lord's provision for him in his time of hardship. And that's why Paul says that his joy was not ultimately in them, but in the Lord. Paul here is alluding to the fact that everything the Philippians would have had to give belongs to God, who owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And also that it is the Lord who gives man the desire to be generous with their possessions. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you." Paul credits the love that Titus has for the Corinthians not to Titus, but to the Lord who put it there. And in this way, because the actual gift itself belongs to the Lord, and the heart that chose to give the gift is being molded by the Lord, the words of James are confirmed that every good gift is from above. Again, Gill explains, it was not so much on account of the nature, substance, quantity, or quality of the things sent him, or the suitableness of them for his present need, but because the thing was of the Lord. He had put it into their hearts to do it, and had given them not only ability, but a willing mind, and had wrought in them both to will and to do. Perhaps this is best illustrated on holidays and birthdays, where many of us either have young children or have experienced young children giving gifts to their siblings or to other adults that they care for. And in one sense, the gift is from the child. Maybe the child helped pick it out. Maybe it was the child's idea to honor the occasion. But in another very real sense, that gift is from the parent of that child who paid for the gift and who raised the child to want to be generous and recognize these special occasions. And so when Christians within the church are being blessings to one another, we are truly being the body of Christ. It is right, yes, to thank one another for our kindness, but ultimately that glory and laud and honor belongs to Christ alone, who is at work in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. All of Paul's gratitude and great rejoicing notwithstanding, he does want to make one thing abundantly clear in verse 11. And that is that it was not the case that he was destitute before they sent to him. Not that I am speaking of being in need, he writes. He indeed had all that he needed. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that contentment will be the focus of the rest of our time together this evening as we define what it means to be content, consider how to learn it, and consider how to be strengthened in it. The word Paul uses here has a self-sufficient focus. It means sufficient in oneself, self-supporting, independent of others. Of course, we know that in the most absolute sense that that term could only rightly be used of God himself. But nonetheless, it can be said in a lower sense of those children of the Heavenly Father who are content with their own condition. However, just because we're called to be content does not mean that we always are. Sin gets in the way. Many sins, even in the family of God, especially that of covetousness. Paul himself said in Romans chapter 7 that it was the sin of covetousness that revealed to him that he had not kept the law a single day in his life. Covetous, that is what we are by nature ever since the fall. And our larger catechism, 147, says that the duties required in the 10th commandment, which forbid covetousness, it says the duties require such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all of our inward motions and affections touching him tend unto and further all the good that is his. And as the proof text for that answer, the Westminster Divines cite Philippians 4:11. Think about what that means. Contentment is more than just not desiring what does not belong to you. It is being so unconcerned with your own possessions that all of your thoughts about other people are, how can I advance their good? How can I bless them? How can I further the good work that God is doing in their life? And that's not something that the Westminster Divines just made up either. It's true they only cite verse 11, but if you'll glance down to verse 17, you'll see that Paul employs this very same logic. He says, of the gift, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Can you say that with Paul? Can you say that you have learned this level of contentment? Because if the larger catechism has correctly understood the 10th commandment, and it has, then that means the Bible teaches that this level of contentment, this others-focused contentment, is not just for Paul, it's not special for him. It's for all of us to pursue. One of those divines was a man named Jeremiah Burroughs, who in the 17th century preached an entire series of sermons from our text tonight, published under the title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And yes, that is where I nicked the title for this evening's sermon. At various points in writing this sermon this week, I honestly considered just telling you to go read that book instead and pronouncing a benediction. In the book, he argues, many may sit silently, refraining from discontented expressions, yet inwardly they are bursting with discontent. This shows a complicated disorder and a great perversity in their hearts. And notwithstanding their outward silence, God hears the peevish, that is the irritable, and fretful language of their souls. As I look out on you tonight, no one has an expression of discontentment on their face. But is it possible that Burroughs has rightly diagnosed the condition of your soul? Irritable, fretful, distressed over a great many things. If so, how do we fix that? How do we learn this contentment? It's not as simple as just changing the situation that you're in. True, sustainable contentment must be wrought from within. Burroughs offers a brilliant illustration to distinguish that difference between being content by externals versus internals. He writes, "To be content as a result of some external thing is like warming a man's clothes by the fire. But to be content through an inward disposition of the soul is like the warmth that a man's clothes have from the natural heat of his body. A man who is healthy in body puts on his clothes, and perhaps at first on a cold morning they feel cold. But after he has had them on for a little while, they are warm. Now, how did they get warm? They were not near the fire, no. This came from the natural heat of his body. Now, when a sickly man puts on clothes, the natural heat of whose body has deteriorated, they do not get hot after a long time. He must warm them by the fire, and even then they will be cold again soon. That's the difference between sustainable contentment based on the disposition of your soul and temporary based on conditions. If you have the Lord, if he is dwelling richly in your heart through faith, as Paul calls us to by the work of the Holy Spirit, then you, dear Christian, have all that you need. But the question remains, how do we learn this? To master this rare jewel of Christian contentment, it takes time and discipline. It's a learned contentment. Look back at verses 11 and 12. He writes in both of these that he has learned this. Twice in verse 12, he says he knows it. It's something that he has worked hard at over the years. It's not as if Paul has somehow transcended his creaturely needs. Rather, it's that through this process, he has learned to not become anxious about them, patiently trusting that God will keep his promises and awaiting that provision to come through. You can imagine him looking out the window as he's in prison and seeing the birds flying freely while he's chained up, and thinking back on the words of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, who said, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" So what is Paul's means by which he says, "I know this secret"? There are two primary senses in which this word "to know" can be understood, and I believe they're both in play. The first, most obvious one, is to have information about. And this means that if we are going to learn Christian contentment, we must learn Christian doctrine. If I could say to the young children here tonight, you are so highly favored of the Lord to be in a church that teaches you sound doctrine with so many people that labor that you might learn things like the children's catechism and the shorter catechism. It will yield great benefit in your life. If we're going to learn Christian contentment, it's not just about memorizing the answers. It's about learning the doctrine and believing it and resting on it. Knowing that God is sovereign over all things now will save you great sorrow then. There's a story of a Christian man who traveled to the West during the days of the pioneers. And he was passing through town, and it just so happened that a gunfight had broken out, as one was wont to do in the wild, wild West. And understandably, the whole town was in an uproar. Almost the whole town was in an uproar. This Christian that was passing through, he saw another man who was peaceful, calm, content, you might say. And so he went up to him, surprised at his composure, and asked, "What is the chief end of man?" The other man correctly responded, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." And he said, "Ah, I knew you were a shorter catechism boy." It's as we learn to trust in the sovereignty of our gracious and loving Heavenly Father that we also learn to be content in whatever circumstances life might put us. It is the mature believer who is able to be content even in trials because they know what belongs to them, all the benefits that come to them in the Lord Jesus Christ, namely justification, adoption, and sanctification, and all the others that accompany or flow from them. Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. The mature Christian is able to be content in great trial because he knows what it belongs to him in Christ at the day of resurrection. That he'll be raised up in glory, openly acknowledged, acquitted in the day of judgment, made perfectly blessed to the full enjoying of God to all eternity. It is the mature believer who knows and believes these things to be true that can look on all the triumphs and all the trials of life and say, so long as I am his and he is mine, it is enough. The second sense in which this Greek word to know could be in view is to be intimately acquainted with, to stand in close relation to. You may recall a couple months ago we were in Philippians 3:10, where Paul writes of knowing Christ by sharing in his sufferings. See, one reason among others that the Lord allows those hardships and difficulties into our lives is so that we will learn that he is enough in those times, that we would give praise to the Lord the Almighty, who o'er all things does so wondrously reign, who so oft in grief hath brought thee relief, casting his wing o'er to shade thee. This is a lesson that Paul had to learn time and time again in his life, not at the feet of Gamaliel, his instructor in the law when he was a boy, not from any other man. No, he learned it in the school of Christ. He learned to know contentment through suffering. In fact, this is what Jesus said would happen. He told Ananias about the soon-to-be apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And suffer he did. Paul records these experiences for us in 2 Corinthians 11. He writes, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, lest one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day adrift at sea. Can you imagine? All of this for faithfully serving the Lord Jesus. Frequent on journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles. That's the curriculum in the school of Christ. What did Paul learn? He tells us in the very next chapter, Jesus said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. To which Paul responded, for the sake of Christ then, I am content. I'm content with weaknesses, insults. I'm content with hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong. And so learning contentment in all things is learning that Christ himself is at work in ways that we may not see. In fact, many times we do not see. And that he is glorifying himself, showing that his strength is sufficient, his grace is sufficient in our weakness. Fact remains that learning this contentment is hard. And we need help. We need a supernatural strength. And because we have a loving God who gives us far more abundantly than we dare ask or think, he provides that very strength for us in the next verse. Verse 13 is a verse that's well known and well beloved by many Christians. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And it must be said at the outset with a verse like this that we must be careful to interpret it in its context. This is not a promise that in a pinch next week you can perform brain surgery because you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. That's not what he's saying. Our interpretation is to be limited by the context of the immediately preceding verses. Whether in want or in abundance, whether low or high, in every circumstance that God places me in, I can do it because he strengthens me. And it also must be noted of this verse that that word strengthens, it's a present and ongoing activity. That is to say that it was not so that at the moment you became a Christian, God gave you all the strength that you needed. No, it's a continual, ongoing thing. And there are many ways that God strengthens you, but we'll just consider 2 for the sake of time. 1 is that he strengthens you through his body, That is, he strengthens you through the ministry of other believers in your life. In the Old Testament, we read of how Jonathan visited David while David was on the run from King Saul. And we read in 1 Samuel 23:16, he strengthened his hand in God. The ministry of other believers in your life is one way that we are strengthened to endure all things. In fact, that's primarily what Paul has in mind. It was the ministry of these other believers and the sending of their gift through Epaphroditus that was his great cause for rejoicing. And this is why it is so vital, and I mean that in the most literal sense of the term. It is vital, it is essential to your life as a Christian to be a regular, serving, active member in the local church. Because if you try to do the Christian life on your own, you will be like a coal removed from the fire. It may burn brightly for a little while, but it will not be long before it burns out. We need one another to keep each other strong. So let us be strengthened by one another through as the Lord works through us. Let's be faithful to the gathering together of ourselves. A second way that the Lord strengthens us is through the ministry of his word. Paul tells Timothy to be strengthened by the grace of the Lord through the teaching of his word in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible strengthens us. It is our spiritual nourishment. For man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We know that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Why does it do that? Why does it cut us? So that it might build us back stronger. We know that the word of God is there that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. Do you believe that? If so, take up and read. And if you're here tonight, and perhaps you're discouraged because you're not as content as you ought to be, you're not as strong as you ought to be, I would tell you, you're in a room full of people that are not as content as they ought to be, or as strong as they ought to be. And I would tell you, be encouraged, because you serve a gracious and loving God who presently, right now, in this moment, has you surrounded by both of those means we just discussed. You're surrounded by fellow believers who can encourage and strengthen your hand in God. You're sitting under the ministry of his word right now. Truly, we serve a gracious and loving master who's concerned to provide all that we need that we might be content. The world knows nothing of this concern for others, knows nothing of this genuine concern that was shown by the Philippians for Paul. It knows nothing of the sustaining contentment that Paul models. If we listened to the Beatles, we would believe that the strength we need is within, that the movement you need is on your shoulder, whatever that means. How much better the counsel of the Scripture, that we can do all things through him who gives us strength. And assured of that, we can then express genuine, real concern for one another and live contented lives. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for your word, for the truth that it tells us about ourselves, for the truth that it tells us about you. And Lord, I ask now that you would, by your word, strengthen us, that we might do all things through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.